After having completed a series on 1 Peter, completed that last time I preached, dealing with suffering, dealing with persecution, dealing with all that goes on with the anxieties of this world, I desire to be able to step further one step and be able to deal with something very practical, something very needed, I think, in this day, how to deal with trouble. Some of this material is not new to me. It's taken from a small little book by Jay Adams called How to Handle Trouble. I can't tell you how many of these I've given out over the years. How many, in fact, we got some. If you want it at the end of the message, you want one, we have some. But a tremendously little helpful book trying to deal with people. I encourage people to be able to not only read it, but also in counseling times to be able to memorize the outline that's there, just to be able to help people deal with life, to be able to deal with the prescription that God gives to us and how to handle trouble. Now, before we get into that prescription that the Jay Adams gives, the outline anyhow that he gives in his booklet, I want to give you some preliminary thoughts, I think, that are necessary for us to be able to go into this. Not because I don't think you remember, but for others who may be watching or others who may be hearing later on, the idea that we give some preliminary thoughts. Where do we begin? We begin this morning in the same place where Paul was in the book of Philippians and possibly where many of you are today. You're in a place of trouble. You're a place of dealing with life that is not what you want it to be. You're dealing with life that's not what you expected, not that you are enjoying in your life in any stretch of the imagination. In your life, it may not be prison. It may not be dealing with persecution for your faith. But we realize that we all are dealing with trouble. No one escapes trouble. It's guaranteed that 100% of every person who leaves this world has gone through trouble through his lifetime. So dealing with the idea of trouble, it's not saying that I'm a pessimist. It's not saying that that I'm just trying to be able to be a downer in any of your joys you may have today. But I'm a realist. I'm a biblicist. And so I realize this world in which we live has been radically affected by Adam's sin, and everything around us is affected by that sin. The second law of thermodynamics simply says that everything starts and goes down. Nothing goes up in life apart from the grace of God. So to be able to think of those who want to teach evolution, how foolish it is. It's totally contrary to the simple laws of thermodynamics. But as you say, we live in a fallen world, and in this world in which we live, we know that as believers. Yet apart from the fact of knowing that, how many of us at some time, knowing better, have either cried out to God or cried out to someone and say, God, why me? Why now? As if somehow knowing the time at when this is going to take place, we'd somehow better be able to prepare for it. Or come to the place of saying, why is it that I have gone through this? I don't deserve this. May I say that apart from death, every one of us should not be thinking that we're exempt from trouble or trials. Trouble comes, we said, to all of us. Job chapter 5, verse number 7 said that man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward. In other words, you come into the world and you have all the joys and thrills of a new child. You realize, yes, in the back of your mind, how many troubles is this child going to go through in life? You say, Pastor, you're just a downer. No, it's a realist. It's just the way life is. And we need to come to understand that. Every one of us is going to struggle with trials. So we come to the idea of saying, what do you mean by trouble? Well, the reference to trouble is, well, in the idea of that, is understanding what Paul was going through here. Maybe not to the same extent, maybe not to the same degree, but all of us go through trouble. In fact, the English word trouble comes from a root word meaning unrest, disturbed, distress, frustration, agitation, stirred, upset, annoyance, inconvenience. It's the way it is throughout the Bible. In fact, Wilson's Old Testament Word Study book dictionary said there are at least 30 different Old Testament words dealing with the idea of trouble. In other words, you take that simply translated trouble or trials in the Old Testament, comes from about 30 different words. Now, oftentimes we could go through looking at all that word study, but that's not going to help us today. But while we oftentimes cannot define adequately what's the trouble we're going through or why we're in the midst of that trouble, we do know that when trouble comes, everything changes. When trouble comes, everything seems to go down. Everything gets worse. You don't think of trouble and say, well, my life's going to get better now. You don't think, well, trouble's coming and life's going to be great, happy, happy, happy. No, it doesn't work that way. when trouble comes, and we're all going to either get there or we're in it or it's just gone through it, trouble indicates to us that things are going to get worse. And trouble brings us to the reality of pressure and trial, and trouble always demands a response. And that's oftentimes what causes the most trouble, because we don't respond to trouble properly. And so when we respond to trouble, we get ourselves into more trouble. So the idea of trouble this morning is something that we've all been in, we're all going through, and it's something that God speaks a lot about in the Scriptures. But not only the idea about the idea of trouble, what's the reference to that means, but the idea of who's Paul speaking about here. Notice the recipients he's speaking to. I don't mean by he's just talking here to the church at Philippi. I'm not talking about that at all, even though he does say that in verse number 1. It said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, he said, to all the saints — saints are not dead people, they haven't suffered to the point of death here, but saints are merely Christians, children of God, people who have the idea of that are sanctified, they've been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, in order to be walking with him. So he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, he said, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, the idea is, I'm not saying he's not just writing here to the Philippian people. That's not the point I'm saying. The idea I'm saying is that he's addressing this to believers. He's addressing this to Christ followers. He's addressing this to those who in their life have at least come to the place where they have trusted in the death, burial, and the resurrection as the payment for their sins. In other words, they're not on the other side of Christ where they're not believing in Christ. So don't listen to this and think, well, this is going to apply to me in my life today. It's not, apart from the fact you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But I'm saying not only to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And by the way, when you do trust Christ your Savior, oftentimes the trouble and trial you get into seems to be worse than you had before. At least before, when you're walking with Satan, he was on your side, and he may cause you some aggravation, but it's when you begin to turn against the flow and begin to repent of your sins and begin to follow Jesus Christ that all of a sudden Satan begins to have all-out attack against you. So I'm not just talking to those who are saved this morning. I'm talking to those who have been given by God as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit, a new nature, and thus the power of the resurrected Christ to handle trouble differently. That's a key statement. The statement again is that by the grace of God you've been saved, yes. By the grace of God you've been given the Holy Spirit to indwell you, the same Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, the same Holy Spirit that gives you now a new nature, and because of that new nature, you are able now to respond to trouble differently than the guy down the street that's not saved. Or at least you should be handling trouble differently than those down the street who are not saved. So the key here, what Paul is talking about in the book of Philippians, means that salvation means that you handle trouble different than the unsaved people around you. So the first question this morning is, do you? When people look at your life, do they see you handling trouble the same way as your unsaved neighbor? Or do they see that you handle trouble different than your unsaved neighbors? And if they do see you handling trouble in a different way, do they understand why that is? Or do they just think, well, you're a good guy, you can handle anything? So we're looking here this morning not only at the reference to trouble, not only the idea of the recipients to whom Paul is talking to, but the third preliminary point I want to make this morning is to just give you a little refresher of what Paul's talking about. Now, again, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, those who are here this morning, nor am I trying to insult the intelligence of those who are watching. But I do desire to just remind you about what Paul was going through. It's not like he had problems with his foot like I had this week. It's not that he maybe had some little issue in his life, his marriage, his finance, or anything like that. But understand where Paul was. Following Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, where Jesus Christ knocked him off his beast and said, I'm not satisfied with your life. Basically said, I desire to be able to change your life. Paul said, what do you want me to do? And Paul, from that time, when he got his sight back, when he got his life on track again, he went out boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result of that is preaching the gospel to every place. The Roman government, the Jewish people began to oppose him. As a result of that, he was put in prison for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't a perseverer of Christians anymore. But he was put into prison as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. But as his privilege was, in quotation marks, as a Roman citizen, he could not only make appeal to those who magistrates were in the area, he could personally make an appeal to the Roman emperor. The result of every Roman citizen could go directly, not to the prime minister, not to a president, but to the Roman empire, the most powerful man alive at that time in the world. So Paul went to Rome. Now, if you want to just mention or mark it down in your Bible, Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31, where the book of Acts ends, the book of Acts in chapter 28, verse 30 and 31 said that when Paul went to Rome, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In other words, he was basically under house arrest in Rome, but he had to pay for it. In other words, he had to take care of his own expenses. But he was there. He couldn't leave. He couldn't go anyplace. He was there waiting to be able to make an appeal to the emperor. But we come now to Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, you notice there where Paul states that he said, no, pick it up in verse 12. We're getting to 13. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, notice, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, he said, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Now, if you want to mark beside that in your notes, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians, or chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 1, it talks there how Paul was saying that I'm here then for the result. He said, I'm a prisoner for Christ. Other epistles talk about him being in chains. Prison letters written from Rome or from jail in Rome, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. So Paul is in prison as a result of proclamation of the gospel. He didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't a result of any hindrance to anybody else. But while he's in prison, his desire is not to get out of prison. You say, what's wrong with him? Not a thing's wrong with him. The old modern statement is, bloom where you're planted. The idea is that Paul's desire here, as we'll see down in verse number 20 in a few minutes, notice he said down in verse 20. Pick it up there for now. He said, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, in context, saying, it's my desire to, when I go before the emperor, when I present the cause of my life and what my life entails, the idea, as he said in the next verse, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. He said, desire of my life that I may do that with boldness and with confidence, not making God ashamed of my testimony. Now, it must be noted here that Paul, as he looked at his life now in imprisonment, there were several advantages to what he was going through. This morning, as Colleen and I prayed together before we came to church, as we always do on Sunday morning, I was reminded again of my wife when she broke her leg back in early April. And to hear her pray this morning, thank you, God, for my broken leg. Now, you weren't there when I was there with her when she broke the leg. You weren't there when the paramedics had to take her up the stairs, and you weren't there when they put her in the ambulance. You weren't there when she came out of surgery. You weren't there all those months when she was in anguish and agony in bed. But she's learned something. And she could honestly pray, without hypocrisy, thank you, God, for my broken leg. You say, where would she ever get an idea of doing that? From other places, the Apostle Paul. Because Paul here in Philippians notices at least three advantages, positive results that came out of his imprisonment. And this is the part I want to emphasize. Notice beginning at verse 12. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In other words, he said, there's a positive thing that's come out of this. Well, what is that? First of all, in verse 13, so it has become known throughout the whole or the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He said, imagine that I have had the privilege, he said, to be able to make known to what they believe would be 16,000 plus of the personal bodyguards, soldiers, they call them the imperial guard of the emperor of Rome. He said, I've had the privilege to be able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. Not all of them got saved, but history will record it was those imperial guards, Praetorian guards, another term for it, they were the ones who went throughout the Roman Empire evangelizing where Paul was never able to go and had tremendous results, even up into England, Spain, and elsewhere, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, the gospel effect from Paul's ministry to these guards has come over to North America. You see, how was that possible? Because the gospel came through Europe, came through England, came through Spain, and the first discoverers of North America were affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as through the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul didn't understand all of that taking place, but he just said, I've had the effect to be a privilege to be able to proclaim the gospel to these people. The second thing is down through verse 14 to 18. He said, and most of the brothers have become confident. These are fellow preachers. Have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, other preachers were saying, if Paul can do it and he's in prison, why can't we do it? If Paul can do it, why can't we? So they were being bold now through the testimony. Do you realize your suffering could be an encouragement to somebody else to go through suffering the same way? Now, that's a positive. If you're doing that, you don't want people to follow your bad example, God forbid. But Paul's fellow preachers are becoming confident and bold in the proclamation of the gospel. So you ask the question, would I want other people to handle my troubles or handle their troubles and trials the same way I'm handling it? If not, why not? But the third advantage here then is in verse number 20. We read there a few months ago. Pick it up in verse 19. He said, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed that, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored or magnified, as the King James said. Christ will be honored in my body, notice, whether by life or by death. He said, I'm given now the opportunity to have an entirely new ministry opportunity before the Emperor of Rome. And I'm going to be able to present the gospel in the highest possible realms of this country. A new ministry opportunity has come to my life now because of the trouble that I'm going through. You see, Paul was in prison now, and he was not languishing in defeat. He was not there in some type of desperation, but he was actively alert, working as a missionary in that prison, one who desired on every possible opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ and magnify him to the utmost of his ability. Is that your desire? But notice Paul said, by either life or by death. He said, I don't care whether I die or whether I live. It's up to him. Now, that's some preliminary thoughts. Now, let's turn for the time remaining to the prescription as part of the outline that Jay Adams gives in this little book here, How to Handle Trouble. See, how do you do that? What's the prescription? The prescription then starts with the first point being you need to recognize that God is in the trouble. Recognize that God is in the trouble. In verse 13, he said, my imprisonment is for Christ. My imprisonment is for Christ. As I mentioned before of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, that Paul, he said, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. In the midst of what you're going through now, in the midst of your trouble, where is God? Where is God in the midst of your trouble? That trouble may be for your child. The trouble may be for your finances. The trouble may be for your job. The trouble may be for your health. The trouble may be for any number of things. Anything imaginable can cause you trouble. Where's God in that? Is God part of the picture? It's always interesting to talk to a person as they describe their life and what they're going through. In the back of my mind is always the question, where is God in their testimony? Where is God in the midst of their report? Where is God as they describe what they're going through? Where is God? Is God anywhere to be mentioned in that? Or are they just trying to, with some brute force, trying to get through this thing all by themselves? One of the key helps that's going to be necessary for you to recognize God in your trouble is a theological term that we refer to as providence. Providence. Not talking about Providence, Rhode Island. But the word providence. Providence, very simple, for a simple definition is providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. Providence is the hand of God in my life. Providence is the hand of God as I go through this trouble, as I go through this trial. In other words, God is involved in my trouble. He may not have directly brought it here, and sometimes He does in the past, but sometimes He just allowed it to take place. But the understanding is that God is to be seen in my trouble. For example, if you're looking on here in Philippians chapter 1, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, there, beginning at verse number 4. Very well-known verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then here in verse number 5, it's a very interesting word translated here, let your reasonableness. I think we could ask Brother Daniel to be able to adequately interpret this for us. I think he may be able to say, like the mass multitude of commentators, to say that they're not exactly sure how to be able to translate this. But it said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, how you respond. Well, how are you supposed to respond? Because the Lord is at hand. You say, what does that mean? People are varied as well. Some people say, the Lord's at hand. In other words, His return is soon going to be here. And so I can have the desire to be able to rejoice because I know I'm soon going to be with the Lord, maybe before my prayer ends. Or more adequately, the idea is that the Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord is beside me. As Paul said in Acts, talking about how the Lord stood with him. Everybody else forsook him, as 1 Timothy said, or 2 Timothy said, but the Lord stood with him. But the idea is that the Lord is always with us. Remember, He promised, I will never leave you, never forsake you. So because the Lord's always there, He's with you in the trouble. He's not like some friends who leave as soon as trouble comes. So because the Lord is always with you, because He's always there and with you in the trouble, He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Notice, rejoice in the Lord, He says. But then He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And then He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Four different times He's emphasizing the idea of rejoicing there. Well, why? Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Therefore, He said, carrying on from that, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In other words, because the Lord is here, you can either have the Lord beside you or the Lord inside you by His Spirit. What do you want? Of course, you're going to say the Lord inside you, because that will never be taken away from you. But in the midst of this, He said, look at my life. Look at what's going on. You handle trouble, first of all, by recognizing that the Lord is with you in that trouble. You think of the number of times that the disciples were in a storm. But the key thing that God was trying to teach us there is not just the fact that we get through a storm, but the Lord is with us in this storm. He doesn't leave us when they're in the storm. Even when they were in the storm, He came walking to them on the water. The basic fundamental requirement of handling trouble is to understand the truth that Jesus Christ is with you in that trouble, in that trial. So a very practical step is to be able to take your life in the midst of all the trouble you're going through, whatever that trouble is, and just write it all out on a piece of paper. My trouble right now is this, 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 and this. And then you get the biggest, fattest marker that you possibly can, and over top that piece of paper, the Lord is with me in this trouble. Write it all out on a piece of paper. And then you mark on that, over that whole thing, the Lord is with me in this trouble. Do you believe that? So the idea is not only recognize that God's with you in the trouble, but second of all, remember that God is up to something in that trouble. Remember that God is up to something in that trouble. You see, God is never passive. You can go right back to the book of Genesis in chapter number 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and all that. But then it talks about the Spirit of God. What was the Spirit of God doing in Genesis chapter 1? The Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Very interesting statement there, Genesis chapter 1. You say, why is that interesting? Because the Holy Spirit is always moving. The Holy Spirit is always working. He's always up to something. The idea is that God in your trouble is there and he's doing something. And it may not be to you anything at all. I mean, it is to God. God is with you in that trouble, and he's up to something. You say, well, I don't see any good in all of this. Well, you're not looking at it from God's perspective. But God is up to something good. Now, you think back, mark down Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As Paul looked at this, and he saw the good that God was going to bring out of this, he saw that God was working in this situation. He said, where did he ever learn the idea that there was something good was going to come out from Joseph? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 said, Joseph said to his brothers at the end of his life, notice at the end of the time that he was in prison, when his brothers came, he said, as for you, he said, you meant evil against me. Imagine that. He's saying to his own brothers, he said, you meant evil against me. What's the next words? But God meant it unto good. God's always mean it to good, and we'll see in just a second. He said, but God meant it unto good. What? To bring about is this, that they, to keep many people alive. Now, I don't think that he understood all the way along, but as he continued to progress day after day, he began to see more and more of the picture that God was opening up to him. He began to see more and more that God is doing something in my life. He's not just passively watching me. He's not just saying, well, we'll see you when you get through this trouble. I'll be on the other side. Not at all. Paul saw some benefits, as we saw, from being in that trouble. He learned something. It's like your children, for example. You start out teaching children at home, and you start them for teaching them the alphabet. Talking to the pastor this past week, and I hope you don't mind me saying it, but he started his Greek class this past week. Pray for him. It's not likely going to be 7 years of tribulation, but it could be almost that much. But I said, what'd you learn? We said, well, we learned the letters of the alphabet. Imagine that. Pastor Scott's been ordained now and the pastor of our church and leading the church and yet he sits down, he's learning Greek, and so the first thing they do, he said, learn the alphabet. Then he got an assignment after the first day of all things. Most of you don't get assignments after the first day of school, but the first day, I said, what was the assignment? He had to write out the alphabet in Greek. He said, well, what in the world do you have to do that for? The same reason your kids have to learn alphabets. Why? So they could learn how to read, they can know how to write. Most of all, they can be able to take the Word of God for themselves and be able to study it. My friends, going through troubles and trials is learning the basics of that, learning the initial portions of that. And thank God he doesn't give you real necessary heavy problems all at once. He gives problems to you as you spiritually grow and expects you to be able to grow with those problems. Imagine Paul in prison. and he's there, chained between guards, imagines the conversation. They have to change their guards regularly, frequently, of course. And so Paul's there, he's in prison, and a guard comes along, and Paul may say, he said, "Hi, how are you? Good to see you here." And, "What's this?" Guy said, "You're Paul?" "Yeah." "What you in here for?" He said, "I'm here because I was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ." "You what? What's the gospel? Who's Jesus?" Can't you just see that spacecraft just taking right off, and Paul would be able to proclaim for the next how long? Paul would be there proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to that individual. Paul was able to do that because he realized that God was at work in that situation. He wasn't abandoned in that situation, but God was doing something. He recognized that God was in the trouble. He recognized not only that God was in the trouble, he recognized that Jesus Christ was doing something in his life. But not only God was doing something in his life, God was doing something good in his life. It's not enough just to say that God is working in your life. You must believe that God is doing something good in this life and this trouble and this trial. You say, like what? Well, in case you've forgotten, you go back to verse number 13. He said that the entire imperial guard now has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse number 14 and following, the fact that other preachers now have become confident and bold to proclaim the gospel as well. That Paul, among all things, is able to go to the highest power in the land, there the emperor of Rome, and now is able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in that setting as well. But seeing this truth and beginning to believe it in your heart is totally different. This is where you take the Word of God, and during times of trouble, specifically during times of trouble, at the most during times of trouble, begin to take the Word of God into your heart and memorize it. You go back, for example, in what the pastor's been preaching through the book of Romans in the last little while. For example, Romans 8, verse 31 said, what shall we say then? If God be for us, who shall be against us? You and God make a majority, as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say it. In other words, if God's going to be on your side, you say, "Yeah, but I may get hurt." Yes, you may get hurt. But you're going to win in the end. You're going to win the end. Even there back, we saw in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said, "My brothers meant it to evil, but God meant it for good." My friends, step back a little bit sometimes and see the whole picture, what God's doing, and not just your life. Not just your pain now. Even Romans 8, 28. We know that all things are working together for good. Doesn't mean you're going to like everything along the way. But it's like the ingredients of a cake and ingredients of bread, whatever it is. It's working towards a purpose. And you need to step back and see the end of that project, the end of that purpose, what God's doing. Even Romans 8, chapter 18, or Romans 8, 18 said, "For I consider the sufferings of this world," notice this, "the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." You want the sufferings to be relieved now? You're going to lose in the rewards that God has for you in the future. The glory he said he has for you. It's like going to a dentist. Hate dentists. Shouldn't hate them, but you know what I mean. I go into a dentist chair, not because they're my best friend. I go in the dentist's office not because I want to just waste money. I go in the dentist's office not because I just necessarily want to witness to them. It's something they put this thing in your mouth and you start doing all this thing and they're asking you questions. How do you expect to answer the questions? You can't answer the questions. You can't witness to them. But you go there, why? Because you want to be able to have better teeth when you get old and not be like my dad and have to have them all pulled. Or like my mom, or like the majority of people I'm watching, I guess. But you want to be able to have teeth at the end. In other words, it's working together for something. Paul even said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Do not lose heart." Well, Why? He said the sufferings of this world, he said not only are they not compared, but he talks here about the sufferings now, momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared to what's going to come in the future. He said they're working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. In other words, what you're going through right now, God's using that for good in your life. You may not see it now. I remember back in 2012, of all things, I may have mentioned it before, if I have, forgive me. 2012, Colleen was out. She came back after being out on a Saturday afternoon, I think it was, or whatever, and she found me writhing in pain in our bed, having a kidney stone attack. And if you know anything about kidney stone, you don't want them for your worst enemy. But there I was writhing in pain, and so it got to the place, finally I said, I got to go. So she took me down to emergency. It was a Friday night. And went in there, and the doctor said, emergency, this may be your lucky day. I said, man, is this a sadist? What do you mean my lucky day? I'm dealing with kidney stones. Yeah, he said, you're dealing with kidney stones. He said, but the doctor who takes care of blasting these kidney stones, he was supposed to get it all finished on Friday, but he couldn't get it through on Friday, so he's going to come back Saturday morning. And if we talk real nice to him, he may take care of your kidney stones tomorrow morning the same as he's going to take care of some others. Oh, that's not bad then. You see, all of a sudden at that point, even my kidney stones were a little bit relieved, not only because of morphine, but just because he was going to take care of them. Well, he did take care of them on Saturday morning. But after taking care of them on Saturday morning, he comes out to my wife and said, Colleen, he said, I'm a little concerned with your husband's prostate. Oh. For the next number of months, taking treatment, they diagnosed me with prostate cancer. January the 3rd, I think it was, I had prostate out and dealing with that since that time. You see, the bad thing about kidney stones there led to the diagnosis of the cancer, that the prostate was able to remove and able to deal with the cancer. If it hadn't been, see my doctor never gave me PSA tests, never took it there at all. And any person after 30 or 40 ought to be having PSA tests. That's just an advertisement for the doctor. But you ought to have this. Why? Because it's an indication of what's taking place. You don't know necessarily that you got a problem with cancer. But this indication, the kidney stones led to that. So there's God used that to work together for good. In your life, for example, back in 1967, for example, a young lady by the name of Johnny Erickson, 17 years old, dove into a pond, and as a result of that became a quadriplegic, and now for more than 50 years, Johnny Erickson Tata has been a spokesperson for those who've been disabled. She's not only the CEO, the founder and CEO of Johnny and Friends, she's an international speaker going around the world proclaiming the fact that even a person who's a quadriplegic, and even though she's a quadriplegic, should not be able to deal with pain or have pain in her body, she is constantly suffering with pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The doctors don't understand why it's possible, but she deals with suffering, terrible suffering every day. But there's a case where God is using someone. You don't know where God is going to use your suffering someday in the life of somebody else. And you've got to step back sometime and say, God's with me in this trouble. God's working in this trouble. He's using it for good in my trouble. But quickly going through number D then would be discover where and how God is working in your trouble. Discover where and how God is working in your trouble. Where's that in Paul's life? At the end of the chains. You see, Paul was working in that prison. You see, how do you know that? Because that's where he was. God wants to use you, not where you're not, but where you are. He wants to use your life. He's not going to leave you in that situation. He wants to use you in that time. You don't think that Paul, while he was there in prison with chains, do you not think that he would have heard or brought to his remembrance the fact that Peter, and surely he would have known Peter's situation? Don't you think that Paul thought, God, why is it that Peter, not only once, but twice, was delivered from a prison cell by an angel? Why not me? God's no respecter of persons. Why doesn't God deliver me from this prison cell the same way as he delivered Peter? And by the way, he had it twice. Most of us have never even seen an angel, let alone had an angel deliver us from prison. But here's Peter. He gets two times, and I'm not even getting ones. Because the place that Paul was playing in the hand of God, plan of God, was different than where Peter's was. Back several months ago, you and I heard, I'm sure, the untimely death, you could say the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis. Two blocks from where that took place, a preacher by the name of John Piper lives. John Piper, for years since back in 1980, had been the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was not on the inner city part of it, but was nearer the inner city than most suburb churches are. And so John Piper, when he went there in 1980 to be a pastor of that church, he chose to have a house close enough to the church where he'd be able to walk to church and where he worked every day. So he lived there, and after living there, he had no idea of having some type of community revitalization plan in mind, but yet he began to fix up the house that he was living in, and he realized, you know, this is a good thing. I'm living here. I can witness to my neighbors. And so he began to make it known in his church to have other people come and live in, we could call it more inner city. And over the years, he said, more than 400 families from their church began to move into this community where they lived, two blocks from where George Floyd was killed. And even now, as they had churches planted there, out of Bethlehem Baptist Church and other communities there, the churches planted around there, he said, even the night that George Floyd was, after he'd been killed, having riotings there, John Piper and his wife Noelle went to sleep, as they did every night, safe in the arms of Jesus. But you hear all the rioting, all the looting, but you realize that there are people like John Piper and members from his church and members of his community. They're down there in the street to clean up after the riots, to clean up after the fires, to clean up after all this stuff. Why? Because they're finding out, where is God working in this situation? What can we do in that situation? We're here now. We're going to minister now in this situation. My friends, you can't minister where you're not. You can give to that project, yes. But you find, okay, where's God working? God's working where you are. And you begin to say, God, help me to work in my community. So E then would be to get involved. To get involved. In other words, Paul's here in prison. He's not just resting in prison. He's not just feeling sorry for himself. He's getting involved. To get involved with God's doing. Allow the Spirit of God that hovers among the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Allow the Spirit of God to come and move in my life to you, through you to somebody else. Be a conduit of God's grace to people around you. But F then would be to expect results as you rely on the Holy Spirit. Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians for a moment. With this we'll close. Ephesians chapter number 1. All that we have said this morning in regards to this, recognizing God in the trouble, realizing that God is work in the trouble, realizing that God is working in the trouble, that God is working for good in the trouble, getting involved with all that and seeing where God's working. You come here to James or Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying, as he does so much in his writings. But as Paul is praying in Ephesians chapter 1, notice what he prays, particularly down at verse number 16. He said, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith, or 15, he said, for this reason I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice this, verse 18. Having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice that phrase, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. King James is coming through my reading even. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. My friends, you cannot begin to see God in your problems. You cannot see God working in your problems and seeing God work for good in your problems unless you have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God. If you do not have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God, you will look at your trouble, you will look at your trials the same way you did before you got saved. The same way the unsaved people around you see troubles and trials. But God wants to open your eyes to see, how do you handle trouble? How do you handle trials? How do you handle difficulty? And if you have your eyes opened by the Spirit of God, you begin to see Jesus there with you. You begin to see Jesus at work in your situation. You see Him working together for good in your situation. You begin to find out, where is He working that I can become involved in it? How can I become involved in all this? You can't do it apart from your eyes being opened by the Spirit of God. But if you do, you'll be able to be like Paul, to say you can handle trouble differently than the world. Only if you're saved, only if you're walking according to your new nature and allowing the Spirit of God to open your eyes. Father in heaven, there are some messages you sometimes wonder if this applies. But Lord, every one of us deals with troubles and trials. Not all to the same degree. Sure, not all as bad as what Paul was. But there he was in prison. Not for doing something bad, but for preaching the gospel. Not only was he in house arrest, as he was at the end of the book of Acts, but he was in prison. Not surely a good part of the prison, but he was in chains. He was waiting to go before the emperor. He didn't know whether it was going to be life or death, and it ended up eventually in his death. But Lord, in going through all of that, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, I pray that we might become more heavenly minded, seeing Christ in our troubles, seeing you work in our troubles for good in our troubles, seeing, Lord, where you are working at the end of our troubles, getting involved, but Lord, most of all, praying and say, Lord, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.